Good evening and welcome to each one here. God bless you real well for being here. We've been praying for this meeting for a long time, and you never prayed enough, but you go forward and you just trust God to do what He will do.
Brother Dave Esch from Narbonne, Pennsylvania.
Good evening. I'd like to commend y'all and thank everybody for coming here this weekend. I have a feeling John Overholt would be very blessed if he could see us all coming together like this and lifting up godly music. I'd also like to thank Nathan and Matthias and everyone else that is helping make this possible. We really look forward to this. And I hope this is a fun weekend for all of us. God tells us in His Word to rejoice. And then just to make sure that we get it, He says, "Again I say unto you, rejoice." And I didn't do a word study, but I think it means to be filled with joy. I think we should be joyful. To enjoy ourselves. I believe this should be a fun weekend. And if you prefer the word enjoyable, that's okay too. How many of you knew my brother John's, John Esch's? They were killed, John and his wife and a lot of his family were killed in an accident more than a year ago in Kentucky. How many of you knew them? Quite a few of you. I wanted to say that some time ago, I was telling some people about John's, and I said, John's really loved God. They were very dedicated, and yet they had fun. They enjoyed life. They really had fun. And later, one of my children told me, "Daddy, you said that wrong. You said, and yet they had fun." I was told that they had fun because they loved God and because they were dedicated to God. That's why they had fun. You know, I see people here from many different Anabaptist backgrounds. And I think it's a beautiful thing that we can come together like this and unify around the importance of godly music and godly singing. There's a lot of differences in this group. And there's much variation in our application of scriptural principles. And I think this is especially true in the areas of how to apply the biblical concept of separation from the world. Our applications vary a lot in dress and in many other areas. And I think that's okay. These differences will remain with us when we leave here. And I think that's also okay. In fact, I believe it's important that we maintain those differences. You see, I believe that if we would compromise on all our differences and our pet doctrines and try to come together and all these issues, I really believe that we would arrive at the lowest common denominator. I think it's good that we maintain the differences. It wouldn't be good to come together and arrive at the lowest common denominator. I think it's important that we acknowledge and accept each other's differences. At the same time, we need to obey the two most important things in the Bible. What are they? The two most important commandments: to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another. That's the two important things. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Did we get that? There are differences of administrations and diversity of operations, but the same Lord. Okay, let's drop down a few verses. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be brethren or Mennonites, whether we be Beachy or Fellowship, and have all been made to drink unto one spirit. Of course, the Bible uses the words Jews and Gentiles and bond and free instead of brethren or Mennonites or beach or fellowship. But hopefully you don't mind if I change those words to make the application for today. I think we make the same point in changing those words. We make the same point that's in the scripture by using today's words. And that point is that our differences can be good, but we have to agree on that one important thing. And that is that we must agree together in our desire to love and glorify God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we must love one another. I believe this conference gives us an opportunity to do just that. Together we can lift up the importance of godly music. And we can have joy in our hearts as we do it. I hope and believe that we are unified in our belief that godly music is important to our God, to ourselves, and to our families. It is one of those very important things that we can all agree on. And I hope you agree with me that it is beautiful. Godly singing and godly music is beautiful. Let's stand our feet to pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would enrich this conference and our fellowship with your Spirit. I pray that you would be glorified and that your people would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, I also pray now according to your will and instruction. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you all.
Brother John D., come on forward. We got a message tonight. Matthias, come forward and have a word of prayer for Brother John. Oh, Father, may your kingdom come now, and may your will be done in this talk. And Lord, just open our hearts and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for sending him. And thank you for that cleansing blood. Thank you, Lord. Just energize our brother and your mighty Holy Spirit and touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I've just reworded the title slightly. Instead of calling it God's song, I'm just going to call it the new song, because it's not just a song that God is singing, although all singing originates with God. God is a singer. It tells us that in Zephaniah 3:17, that he will joy over us with singing. And it tells us what the source of that joy is, and that song of that God himself sings. It says he will rest in his love. God is a lover. And that is the source of song. It's the source of God's song. He compulsively loves us. And so therefore he sings. And so because God is a lover, he is a singer. The song is rooted in his love. Now, every person knows that great love demands some kind of expression. There are probably more love poems written in literature and otherwise than almost any other kind of poetry. Because when love is full, it has to express itself in words. And when it's brimming and running over, it has to express itself in song. The songwriter has said, my love flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear a real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? So, if you are a lover, you have to sing. I think our love is perhaps reflected best in our song. And it's a continuing heritage, because God's love, the Bible tells us, is manifold, or his grace is manifold, which his love is part of his grace. That means it has so many different facets that there's no way that every aspect of his love, even to the end of time, will ever be completely expressed. And not only is God's love manifold, but human experience is manifold. There's not one human experience that's the same as another. And so therefore, in response to that manifold love, we have these manifold experiences. And when people take their pen and are overwhelmed with this love and in their experience, we get all these different aspects of reality and God in these songs that keep going on and on. And there'll be more and more and more. And it'll be a continuing heritage because God's love will never be exhausted in our words, in our songs, and our human experience will never be completely explained as we relate to God in those songs. And so the songs go on and on. He created us to be lovers, capable of loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And such consuming, all-passionate love cannot keep from singing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Sorry about the pitch on that. Gypsy Smith one time in his 90s was asked by somebody why he is so brimming with a message and with song. He was 96 years of age. The question was asked by Fleming Revell, who was his publisher, and he was still writing, and he was still preaching, 96 years old. He was known for his glory song, Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me. He went all over this country teaching that song. And when Fleming Revell asked him when he was 96 years of age, what it was that kept him going, what was it kept him motivated? He said, I have never lost the wonder. I've never lost the wonder. His heart was so full of love that he had to express it in both word and song. That's why Moses and Israel burst into song, the first song in the Bible, in their deliverance at the Red Sea. They said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Can you imagine the emotion they felt? The tremendous danger they were in, hemmed in on every side. The mountains beside them, the army behind them, and the river in front of them, or the sea. And the river opens up, and God manifests His love and His care and His deliverance. How could they keep from singing? The horse and his rider He hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We want to discuss tonight three things, and I don't want to take long. The meaning of the new song, the heritage of the new song, and the continuation of the new song. Now, the meaning of the new song, we already have in this first song in the Bible. The meaning of the new song is salvation. Deliverance calls forth the most passionate response to God. When a person's in a bad situation from which he cannot deliver himself, and God comes to his rescue, love just wells up and creates a song. And if you follow the song through the Bible, over and over again, it talks about the song being related to salvation. A singing about the tremendous supernatural salvaging power of God in our lives. I'm 65 years old. And I ponder a lot more than I used to. Back over my life. And I think of all the situations, both spiritually and physically, where I should have been destroyed. And God delivered me and put me in a good place. How can I keep from singing? I just feel a tremendous gratitude to the salvaging power of God in my life. Deborah and Barak, after that tremendous deliverance, where the enemy came swooping down from the mountains in their iron chariots with their swords on their wheels of the chariots. And here was a standing army. They had no chariots. God had forbidden them to have chariots and horses. So here's this standing army in this valley. And here come these horses. I didn't go back to read it, but I think it was 900 chariots. Down over the mountains they came with their swords ready to mow off the legs of the standing army. Can you imagine the tremendous fear when they saw those chariots? And then, incredibly, this whole valley all of a sudden is filled with water. Upstream there had been a storm. And by the way, we don't find that out in the historical narrative. We find it out in the poem, in the song that's written after. It talks about the cloudburst. And this water comes rushing down into the valley, and those chariots get stuck in the mud. Sisera goes running to a tent, thought he had a friend. She drove a nail through his head. And they sing this tremendous song because of their overwhelming gratitude. You know, Jesus said, those who've been forgiven much, love much, brothers and sisters, all we need to enhance our song and to even create more songs is a more passionate love and response and understanding of the tremendous delivering power of God in our experience. David sang about it on occasion after occasion. Amen. Now, it's wonderful to sing about God's deliverance after it happens. It's even more wonderful to think about his deliverance before it happens. You call that trust. And that's the song God really likes to hear. And that's the kind of song that David often sang. Do you have your Bibles here tonight? Turn to Psalm chapter 3, a favorite of mine. I mean, most of us can sing when the trial is over and the salvation is accomplished and we've been delivered, whether physically or spiritually. But here's a man who is singing. This is a psalm. All of these were sung. Here is a man that's singing in the midst of a very desperate situation before his deliverance. No wonder David was a man after God's own heart. God's a singing God. Here's a singing man. And he sings in the direst of circumstances. His trust in God. I'm going to read this psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And if you notice at the head of the psalm, this is a psalm that he sang. This is a song he sang when he was fleeing from Absalom. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now he reflects on the past. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He's remembering the past. Many times he'd been in a similar situation, and he cried unto God, and God had delivered him. The word for that in the Bible is Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. That's what he based his trust on. He'd had some experience with God in the past. And then he lay down and slept. Absalom's still in control, has the heart of the nation and its army. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And if you thought he was talking about after it was over, here's his prayer. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's why he knows that God is going to deliver him. His enemies are ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. This was a desperate situation. Absalom had 20,000 soldiers. We find that 20,000 people died with him. I don't know how many more he had. We read in 2 Samuel, the narrative account of this, that all Israel was against him. His supplies had run short. His friends had to bring him provisions. He was even doubtful about God's disposition toward him, because he remembered his sin. He remembered Amnon and Absalom that he had not properly dealt with. He had not been a perfect man. He had not fulfilled his responsibility. In fact, he told Zadok to return the ark to Jerusalem. He said, for the safety of the ark, return it to Jerusalem. He wasn't quite sure even how God was disposed toward him. The people had concluded that God was not with him. He had to flee. Absalom was succeeding. And then he remembers the past. You know, Hudson Taylor had a motto. He had a logo for his mission, the China Inland Mission. He did the same thing as what David did. One side of his logo was Ebenezer. Hither hath the Lord helped us. And the other side of the logo was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And we sing that song. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely will arrive at home. That was David's concept. And so with that concept, he could sing. He could trust. He could devotedly love God and lie down and sleep. And God loves that kind of praise. Would you take your paper that I gave to you? We're talking about the meaning of the new song. You will notice on the left, the writer of this song is George Matheson. This song reflects the amazing experience of a severely handicapped Christian, not just physically, but in other ways as well. For you see, George Matheson was blind. Even as a child, he had only partial vision. And in his studies at Glasgow University, his sight completely failed and he became blind. At 18 years of age, this man was completely blind. But he went on and finished his education. And he became an eloquent, outstanding Scottish preacher in the city of Edinburgh. Legend has it that his fiancée, when she saw that he was going blind, broke off her relationship with him to his bitter disappointment. And this song was written on the day of his sister's wedding. And he was under such severe suffering mentally and emotionally that he did not attend the wedding. It seems that his own bitter, destroyed relationship with that young lady was more than he could bear on his sister's wedding day. But his suffering on that particular occasion was transformed into a miraculous release of trust in God's salvation. I'm going to read the account. My hymn was composed in the manse of Enellon on the evening of June the 6th, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. This hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression, rather, of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the entire song was completed in 5 minutes. And I am equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. Now here's this man in tremendous mental suffering because of his situation in life. And God brings a tremendous deliverance. And this song is the result. I told you that the new song is about salvation. It's about redemption. And you see the redemption in this song. Look what it says. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And so you have this picture of this turbulent stream, which is a picture of his life, coming finally to the mouth of the river and just being swallowed up by this placid, calm, powerful depths of the ocean. His troubled life just swallowed up in God's ocean of tranquil, powerful, unending love. That's not all. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. You have the picture of a person who had lighted his torch for the night before the dark, perhaps with a magnifying glass from the sun. He got a little bit of the sun's heat and power and lighted his torch. And he says, I'll just give that torch back to you. It came from the sun, from you. And just let its light be swallowed up in your light. In the infinite brightness of the sun. See what he's doing? His turbulent life, his insignificant torch. God is saying, give it back to me. Your blindness, your frustrated love, all of those things. And it will be swallowed up in something infinite. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain. Notice, it's joy that's seeking him through pain. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promises not vain that morn shall tearless be. And then at the end, he gives up his pursuit of love. He gives up his pursuit of light. He gives up his pursuit of joy and embraces the cross. And what happens? O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead. And then a miracle. And from the ground there blossoms red, a beautiful red flower of passionate love and union with God, life that shall endless be. That's a new song. That's the kind of songs people write when they have those kinds of experiences with God. It's a continuing heritage. That's the meaning of the new song. There should be more of them. I know there are people sitting in this audience that have had very poignant experiences with God. Heart-searching experiences with God. And deliverance. And maybe you wrote a song. Maybe you sang your experience by singing somebody else's song. That's fine. But that's what the new song is about. It's about salvation. It's about telling the world our love and our devotion and our trust in God, even in the midst of circumstances, knowing that he is a deliverer. The heritage of the new song. The best hymnals maintain an ongoing 4,000-year collection of new songs celebrating and expressing trust in our salvation-bearing God. Now, the sad part of our generation is that they have decided to discard this tremendous heritage. These songbooks we hold in our hands, besides the Bible itself, are one of the greatest treasures of spiritual experience. I mean, if you could hear the story behind every life that went into each song, that would really be something. And it's a 4,000-year history. It starts, of course, with God himself, but it's basically we have the Psalms. And let me say this. I think every hymnal should have the Psalms very well represented. I think they should be very well. That's part of the heritage. What's happening in our day is we have contemporary songs. And they're bad enough. But the worst part about it is they've dropped the others. They just simply cut off the heritage. And they said, our song is the only song. We don't want to hear those old songs. And with just a whim, they completely trash millennium of salvation expression. Isn't that a tragedy? Now, if there was any generation that could have said, ours is the generation and nothing before this matters, it would have been the apostolic age. Christ's resurrection, something new and dramatic had happened. There was a new era. And if any generation could have said what our generation is saying, we can trash the old and start over. It's our generation. We'll sing our songs. Forget the old songs. They're irrelevant. They don't understand our experience. We're unique. It would have been that age. But almost every page of the New Testament reflects on those Old Testament saints and their experience. In fact, when you get to Hebrews 11, you don't find the experience of one New Testament saint celebrated. It's a complete celebration through the entire chapter of Old Testament saints and their experience. And I'm sounding a little bit indignant tonight because I am. What right do we have not to allow this to be a continuing heritage?
Amen.
And bring along the songs of the old with the new? That's my concern. Now, I gave you a sheet of paper on the other side. Our 100 select hymns. I took 17 hymnals. I went through them. Tried to pick out the songs that seemed to recur in these hymnals. I had old hymnals. I had new hymnals. I had hymnals of many denominations, number of denominations. And I came up with 100 songs. You can take this and sort of test your hymnals by them. They're songs that sort of appear in every hymnal, and I have listed beside them how many times in how many hymnals of the 17 each one of those appeared. And I'm going to tell you that the hymnals that a lot of people are using have just dropped most of these, a lot of them. Songs like, and in fact, some of these don't even appear on here. They're not even in the hymnals. They maybe were in two or three of them that I surveyed, or maybe three or four. You see, I stopped with about, if it wasn't in about nine of them, I didn't even put it on the sheet. Some of these aren't even on the sheet. Shepherd of Tender Youth. That song dates the whole way back to 220, A.D. 220, by Clement of Alexandria. The original title was Bridle of Steeds Untamed. It was a song directed towards converts coming from Greek culture into the Christian faith. And it was a concern that they would understand what Christianity was all about. And so it has things in there like the all-subduing word healer of strife. See, this was back when the church, for the most part, was still non-resistant. Lead us where thou hast trod. Discipleship. The glad throng who to the church belong. We're living in a day when people don't regard the church very well. They're individualistic. Some of them have thrown up their hands and said, you know, we've had such bad experiences with the church, we're just going to worship God by ourselves. We don't need the church. These old songs had all of those germane concepts of what it really meant to be a Christian embedded in them. We need these songs. Lord Jesus, Think of Me by Synesius of Cyrene. That song talks about being set free from earth-born passions. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, which they say is the liturgy of St. James. It's rather tenuously assumed, I guess, and no one can prove it, but it's sort of the idea that it goes the whole way back to the Apostle James somehow. And it talks about us standing with trembling in his presence and pondering nothing earthly-minded. Then we have the Day of Resurrection by John of Damascus. And come ye faithful, raise a strain. You'll notice some of these aren't even on here. These are tremendous hymns. O Splendor of God's Glory Bright by Ambrose of Milan. He talks about the eager fires renewed by faith that makes us hate the false and love the true. I love that line in that song. Holy God, we praise thy name, the Te Deum, which had many, many, many verses. We only have a few of them. It was sort of an attempt to give the entire New Testament in song. All glory, laud, and honor.
O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Would you turn to that one? That one's in on page 129. Unfortunately, it was written by someone who was a very questionable church character, Bernard of Clairvaux. But the Bible says God causes the wrath of men to praise him, so he gets praise sometimes at the most unlikely places. This song was written in 1153, 900 years ago, by Bernard of Clairvaux. It was set to Hans Hassler's musical setting in 1601, 50 years later. And then 50 years later, it was translated into German by Paul Gerhardt. And then 75 years later, in 1729, it was harmonized by an obscure, unknown German composer by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. And it wasn't until 1820 that it was translated into English by James Waddell Alexander, who was a Princeton theologian. 7 centuries it took for this song to get down to us. 7 centuries of history of this song. And like that, people eliminated from the heritage. I think that's a tragedy. Look at this song. O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I still recognize your glory. O noblest brow and dearest, in other days the world all feared when thou appearest. What shame on thee is hurled. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore and abuse and scorn? How does that visage language which once was bright as morn? The imagery in this is just beautiful. Verse 4, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. That's sure different from the contemporary music that says, I've learned a little secret that you already know. Praising God does as much for me as it does for him, because I get lifted up. And the chorus is, we get lifted up, we get lifted up, we get lifted up when we praise the Lord. Oh, we get lifted up, we get lifted up, we get lifted up when we praise the Lord. I used to think my praise was only meant to serve the King, and I discovered it was for me. Now, there's a chasm between what I just read you and O Sacred Head Now Wounded. That's what has happened. Or take the song, Now Thank We All Our God. And there's some hymnals that don't have it in. The writer is Martin Rinkert. And if you look at the dates on this song, or the date on this song, 1636, and those of you who know history know that the horrible 30-year war was from 1618 to 1648, and this was right smack in the middle. And that was a horrible war where the Catholics and the Protestants fought it out. And little towns like Islandberg, where this man lived, was attacked by one side and then attacked by another side, and back and forth it went. And this town was either overrun or besieged 4 times. Then the plague broke out and 4,480 people died. And all the other ministers had either fled the town or had died themselves. And Martin Rinkert was the only person left to do the burials. And he buried himself 4,480 people, averaging something like 30 or 40 funerals a day. And in the middle of it, his wife died. And meeting in his church with the roof gone, he writes this. He sings, has his congregation sing this song. And there's not a hint in the song. In fact, let's turn to it. It's on page 46. Deliverance. This man was singing about deliverance when he was still in the middle of the trial.
Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Does anybody see any trouble here?
No.
Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, and ever joyful with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace. And here is the only hint that this man was having any trouble. And guide us when perplexed. I think that's an understatement. And free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son, and him who reigns with them in highest heaven. The one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for this thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Tremendous heritage in that song. When I survey the wondrous cross, and the tune comes down from the plain song, that's an old, old tune that's in our hymnal, to some of the most sublime words. What would you think if somebody sang those words to some rollicking, little, inane, trite melody like you hear today? Or what do you think of this? Down at the cross where my Savior died. Does that fit the words? It's a song we sing. And I'm not saying that we sin when we sing it, but we're often not thinking. The lyrics of the hymn might say, holy, holy, holy. But the music might say, ho hum, ho hum, ho hum. In such a case, the musical setting competes with and contradicts the message. Neil Postman rightly said, I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. So what is at stake is the kind of religion presented in music that is easy, trivial, light, inconsequential, mundane, and everyday. It's like the music you hear in the store. It's like the music you hear. There was a time when people didn't have all this pop music that's just simply meant to distract and entertain. And then they take that music and try to put Christian words to it. It's not right. That music is trivial. It's transient. It'll be replaced tomorrow by the next tune that's a little bit more titillating than that one was. And we've trivialized the gospel. Instead of singing this wonderful heritage of song that has come down to us through experiences like the 30-year war, you don't sing trivial tunes in that kind of an experience. The very existence of the expression sacred music once conveyed the idea that some music was different from other music, intentionally different. Different precisely because it was devoted to a sacred, not common cause. We're talking about the heritage of the new song. Well, you say they used tunes from their day. We've been told they used barroom tunes. Well, you read Martin Luther and some of those people, and they had comments to make about that. They had ideas about which of those tunes were suitable for church music and which ones were not. In fact, there's a difference between pop music and folk music. A folk song is a song that's been around a long time and has been recognized by people as something worthwhile and permanent. In a sense, it's sort of a classical tune, even though it's called a folk tune. Pop music was written to entertain. It was written to bring dollars. It was written for commercial purposes. It was not written with any serious purpose at all, and it has no staying and permanent value. And the idea that our forefathers, our Anabaptist forefathers, used pop, junk music of their day. I don't even know if such music existed in their day. Perhaps some of the dance tunes that they had. But they used folk music, which was good, solid music. T. David Gordon, in his book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. How many read the book? Well, you should go get it and read it. It's very worth reading. Says this: when cell phones
laptops, and iPods are proved to be more important than the empty tomb, then we can ignore the past. Let's keep our entire 4,000-year heritage of the new song. And I would encourage you to take this. If your church is choosing a hymnal, I would challenge you to take this. This is by no means a complete listing, but it's the best I could do to put 100 songs that would be a good test, that really should be in every hymnal. And see if these old songs are still there. Like I said, some aren't even on the list. You can go back and check some of those early songs and see if they're there. The better hymnals will have those, some that aren't even on this list. We really need to do better with our hymnals. There are quite a few churches that I get into, and I'm not going to say which hymnals, but I'm going to be very, very, very honest with you, have a substandard hymnal. A lot of these songs, their children will never learn to sing because they're not in the hymnal they're using. That part of the heritage has just been lost. The Bible says the children of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And this is a call tonight for some things that Israel ought to do. We need to guard our heritage of sacred song. It is a rich heritage, and I want all of it I can get. And I don't want to discard any of it. The continuation of the new song. Nathan, I can't see that clock. You said 10 till. Is it 10 till? We'll be finished here soon. Praise the Lord. Okay. The continuation, this won't take long. This is just simply to make sure this continues. Several years ago, I visited the South Boston congregation. Now, I was blessed by their singing, as many people have who visited that church. They are a singing congregation, and they sing out of hymnals that have good stuff in them. And they sing it well and with heart. But that did not just happen. I hear people say, our church doesn't have good singing. Well, no church would have good singing. It doesn't just happen. In fact, the only thing that happens automatically is sin. Everything else has a cause. And that was true here. There was a leader. In the 1940s and 1950s, and I'm taking this from what, because I said to them, how did this happen? How did this happen that you have a singing congregation that sings well with enthusiasm and can tackle almost any kind of song and sing the most solid hymns with the best tunes, and you sing them well and can take almost anything in the book and sing it? Well, they said in the 1940s and 1950s, there was a man by the name of Henry Good III. He had a family of 9 children. And he taught them to sing and to love singing. The children remember gathering around his rocking chair evening after evening. And he had a chart with musical notation on it. And he'd sit in his rocking chair. Apparently, he had gotten somewhat elderly and was sitting in his rocking chair, or maybe just needed a rest after the day, with a yardstick, and had those children trained to sing whatever he pointed to on those charts. The community remembers that he was always having singing schools. He loved to have singing schools and get people together, teach them new songs, teach them to sing. Challenge him with music. 70 years later, we have an intensely focused singing church. But it didn't just happen. John J. Overholt did the same thing in Hartville. He took a group of Amish people who knew only the kind of singing that the Amish have, which is that's a fine way to sing. But he took them and trained them to sing the kind of music we're singing tonight. And that community has been a blessing to many people in many ways with their song. But you say, I'm a woman. I can't do what Henry Good III did. I can't do what John J. Overholt did. I'm a woman. They would not, our community, they don't want that. Well, let me tell you about a woman. She was my grandmother, Susie Martin. She had a non-singing, non-involved husband. My father told with tears in his eyes many times his gratitude to his mother, who gathered the children around the table without the father. She had 9 children, 7 sons and 2 daughters, and taught them all to sing and to love singing. That family today, I don't know that anybody in the history before that were known as great singers. But that family today and all their descendants are known as a singing family. Ours included. Because they had a mother who was determined that there would be a continuation of the new song. One person who is determined to give the new song to people can change a whole community. Joseph Funk, in 1847, established the first Mennonite publishing house at Singer's Glen. He took the shape note system that was beginning to be developed and further developed it into what we have today, and then taught four-part singing in the area and at other places until it spread through the entire church. And he was the father of the four-part singing that we're all enjoying here tonight. One man. As Longfellow said, lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. And tonight we're talking about footprints of song. Every one of you tonight can help to make your mark with your families and with the little circle around you and your church and your community. You can make your mark to make sure that there's a continuation of the new song. The Bible says, I sought for a man to stay among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the Lord. My question in closing is, will you stand in the gap and make up the hedge against pop music, trivial music, contemporary music, if you please, so that the new song, the genuine new song with all of its depths of meaning, of understanding, of the many facets of God's grace and deliverance, can be a continuing heritage. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful heritage of song that has come down to us. We thank you for those Anabaptists who did not follow Zwingli, who did not sing, but had hearts so full of their devotion and love and passion for you that they sang in spite of their teacher. We thank you, Lord, for those wonderful songs that Michael Sattler and Menna Simons and others, Lord, Felix Montz, have written for us to sing. Oh, God, help us to focus backward on all the wonderful heritage and determine that we will not allow this generation to trash these songs, but that we will continue singing them and continue adding to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like for you to turn back to your sheet. I have an Anabaptist song. I didn't speak of that part of the heritage. Beginning in 1635, there along the Danube River, in the prison of Passau, the Ausbund was begun. Still being used today. The longest book in continuous usage. This song is from the Ausbund. Michael Sattler. If one ill treat you for my sake and daily you to shame awake, be joyful. Your reward is nigh. There's a man who believed in deliverance before it happened. Prepared for you in heaven on high. Let's sing it.
Okay, let's bow our heads in dismissal prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the godly heritage that's been passed down to us. Thank you for this evening of sharing together and singing and being revived, being renewed in our spirits. Father, we pray that we may remember the many truths we were challenged with this evening. We go forth inspired to not only sing the new song, but live out the message of the new song in our hearts each day. And not to become numbed by the empty songs of the world around us. We commit our evening to you. Bless our singing further, and might this weekend simply be dedicated to you 100%, and that our lives could be more holy, more solidly lived for you from here on out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.